I've turned in my New Testament to John chapter 13 and would invite you to join me there. Oh, and my lesson got spoiled. There it is. You already know what we're talking about. We are going to talk about that. I'm going to introduce that a little more here in just a moment. John chapter 13. Again, we're going to be making our study beginning in that passage this morning. Thank you so much for being with us. In whatever format and venue that is, if you're here in person, good morning, and thank you for being with us, and welcome. If you're with us online, we especially appreciate your presence and your interest in spiritual things. If you're visiting with us, and I know we have visitors, thank you especially. Nobody ends up here by accident on a Sunday morning, especially one as beautiful as today is. And we appreciate the planning and purpose that you've put into being with us. And we hope deeply that you are encouraged and edified, built up by our time this morning. And that if we can help you in some way in your walk with God, we'd just be delighted if you would share that with us and let us help. We've had two great studies this morning, and I'm going to try and not mess it up in our third one. I want to ask for your help as we introduce our study. This is kind of a warm-up for tonight. You're going to have costumed people showing up at your door tonight looking for candy. So we're going to practice some identification. If I asked you to show me what a basketball player looks like, what would you do? I'm hoping somebody does it. Good. Okay, I got at least one. We do that because we know that basketball players are tall. Now, they may are many other things, but they are tall, right? If I asked you what a football player looks like, you might do something like this, right? Yeah, or the muscle thing that Jenny's doing, because they're big, strong, tough guys. So we know how to identify those folks, and we have pictures like that in our mind for all kinds of people. If I asked you what an accountant looks like, don't kill me, accountants. Yeah, you might have a picture come to your mind of what an accountant looks like. How about an engineer? Yeah, guilty as charged. I'm not wearing my glasses, but I have them. So we have these models for all sorts of things, maybe even preachers, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But thank you, John. But the question I want us to think about this morning is this. What does a Christian look like? When we think about that question, we can't do this, and we can't do this, and we can't look for glasses or pocket protectors or coffee mugs or anything else, because being a Christian is a whole different matter entirely. But what does a Christian look like? Or maybe more precisely, what should a Christian look like? I want to suggest that that's an important and relevant question for us this morning, wherever you are relative to Jesus. If you are a Christian already, talking through this can help us with self-examination, with growth, and with challenging ourselves to excel still more. I love that phrase from 1 Thessalonians. But if you're not a Christian this morning, here's the pitch I want to make. We're not going to say everything about Jesus this morning, but what we are going to talk about is what it means, what it looks like to be a Christian. And if that's something that you've been thinking about or wondering about, maybe it's a decision that you're kind of chewing on, I hope that our study this morning will be helpful to you to provide some information and maybe some inspiration to say, yeah, that's worthwhile. I want to be part of that, and I want to do that not just by myself, but I want to do that with Christians who are seeking and striving for the same things. So that's the intro for our study this morning. Now, John 13 may seem like a strange place to go for that topic. We can't say everything about everything this morning. So John 13 is useful to us because in this passage, John records for us some unique and some very specific phrases that Jesus offers. This is a really important moment in Jesus' ministry, the last few hours he has with his disciples. But for our purposes this morning, what's wonderful is Jesus is going to say some things like, if you fill in the blank, then all men will know that you are my disciples. He's even going to say something this morning to the effect of, if you, again, fill in the blank, you will prove that I am who I said I am, that the Father sent me. And that makes all the difference in the world for us because that's what we want to do as Christians. We want to follow Jesus and we want to look like, be on the inside and the outside, like what Jesus has called us to be. And so that's our pitch this morning. We're going to work with that text and with that idea, and we're going to begin here in John chapter 13, down in verse 31. Now, just to set the stage briefly, this is what we often call the Last Supper. Jesus has washed the feet of the disciples. Critically, at this point, Judas has left. So we're dealing with everybody but the one who will betray Jesus. And he has these wonderful things to say. Let's begin reading in John 13, in verse 31. It says this, when he, that's Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So as we think about these characteristics that define and distinguish Christians, our first of those is this characteristic. I can get this to roll with me this morning. James, you might have to help me. Where do I point it? That's a good question. No, it's not on. We're going to talk about connection in a moment. I need to be connected to power. There we go. Our first key Christian characteristic, thing that sets Christians apart and proves our identity, is love. Now, we're not surprised to see that on this list, right? Love is all over the place, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So this isn't novel information. However, note the standard that Jesus applies to this there in verse 34. Not love like the world defines love. Not love how I define love, but to love one another just as Jesus loved the disciples. And I'll just say that ought to kind of make us rock back on our heels a little, because that's a really high bar, a really high standard for us to clear. But Jesus says we can do it and we must do it. So let's talk a little bit about what that looks like so that we understand what it is that Jesus is calling to. We could say a lot about Jesus' love. I want to suggest just three observations. I'm going to start with these two as a pair. That Jesus' love was selfless and sacrificial. If we talk about Jesus' motivation, he didn't love the disciples because they could do something for him, which he could not do for himself. No, he loved them because he chose to, and because he could do something for them. And in a similar way, as a natural extension of that, Jesus demonstrated that love by sacrificing. Now in this context, look back in verse 1 of chapter 13. In this context, I think the demonstration that would come immediately to mind is washing feet. I have only washed my children's feet, and that's not my favorite job in the world. But Jesus is washing a whole different animal than children's feet. He's washing disciples' feet after walking in first century footwear in first century streets. That's gnarly and not a job for a high and exalted master. But notice what John tells us, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And part of the expression of Jesus' love is getting down and washing dirty, stinky feet. That's sacrificial. Now, of course, we can't talk about Jesus' sacrificial love without talking about the cross. That's way up here. That is the highest and greatest sacrifice. And it certainly demonstrates Jesus' love in a powerful way. But I want to ask us to look at one other idea. Flip over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says something significant to that church in Philippi that I think can help us this morning. He's talking about humility, especially. But here's what he says. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Part of what I think we should understand from Paul's words there is that where Jesus belonged, where he had the right to be, and in some ways the right place absolutely for him to be, was exalted and enthroned in glory in heaven. And he gave that up. Not his identity, but his position of honor for a period of time. And so yes, that means that the cross was a sacrifice. But it also means that being persecuted and misunderstood and dealing with weak faith while he lived in the world was a sacrifice. And it also means that being tired and hungry and experiencing pain, stubbing his toe, as surely happened, hitting his thumb with a hammer, those things were sacrifices. Now, they pale in comparison to the cross, but every moment that Jesus was not enthroned in heaven was a sacrifice. And all of that is because of Jesus' great love for us. And so if our love is to be like Jesus' love, it needs to be selfless and sacrificial. I think there's one other element that we would be incomplete if we didn't note, and that's that Jesus' love was spiritual. That may seem a little strange here, particularly because Jesus fed hungry people and healed sick people. So wasn't Jesus' love physical in some ways? And I think we could say, yeah, absolutely it was. He did things lovingly, compassionately, tenderly, that had physical applications and physical implications. But first and foremost, Jesus' mission was not physical, not politics or world sickness or world hunger or the financial and economic problems of the day. His primary mission was to fix the problem of sin. It was spiritual. Jesus says that he came to seek and to save the lost. And that's spiritual in nature. And so if our love, again, is to be like Jesus, our love will include physical implications and applications and actions, but it will first and foremost be spiritual. I think we could summarize Jesus' love in this wonderful statement from Mark chapter 10, where Jesus says this, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's take just a moment and think about what this will look like for us. I think at times our love is going to be warm, fuzzy stuff. It'll be kind handshakes and hugs, and it will be encouraging words and sending cards, and maybe it's helping people move from one place to another. It's going to include all of that stuff, and those are fun and pleasant and positive. But our love is also going to include the hard stuff. It's going to include things like confession. Maybe that's us confessing a sin to someone else and seeking forgiveness. Maybe it's someone confessing a sin to us and us not just beating them up and smacking them over the head in the process, but being loving and forgiving. And it may even include confronting sin when we see it, because we love enough to be selfless and sacrificial and spiritual, and to help somebody with a spiritual problem that maybe they don't see because we love them. We could say a lot more about love, but I would just ask us to be mindful that our love for one another must be like Jesus' love. And when it is, it says there's something different about those people. There's something different, not about me, but about who I follow. And that has a profound influence and impact. Let's turn over now to John chapter 15. We're going to work with our second characteristic. John chapter 15. This is one of my favorite word pictures of Jesus. Later in this same evening, Jesus says this, John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And so being fruitful is our second characteristic this morning. Again, not a great surprise to us per se. We've read this passage even this year. But Jesus says when we bear fruit, we prove something about who we are and, more importantly, who we follow. But I think that raises two important questions. What on earth is bearing fruit? What does that mean? And I wrestled with that question. I remember being in high school and hearing a lesson that said bearing fruit is teaching people until they're baptized, and that's bearing fruit. And I thought, oh my, I haven't done that, and I'm not sure how to do that. I'm never going to bear fruit. This is terrible. So let's use what the Bible says about bearing fruit, and that will help us some. I'm going to just rattle these off briefly. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, Paul talks about fruit as sanctification and life, eternal life. So that's fruit. Fruit is also spiritual maturity. Think about the fruit of the Spirit. That's probably most familiar to us. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Paul also talks about righteousness being fruit. That shows up in Philippians, but other authors refer to that. It's in Hebrews 12. James talks about the same in James chapter 3. Paul makes reference to evangelism and, yes, even conversions in Colossians as fruit. He makes another reference later in Colossians chapter 1 about good works and knowledge and even worship in Hebrews chapter 13. Those are all fruit. So which one do I bear? Well, yes, that's the answer. Yes, we bear all of those fruit. But what links all of those together? And for that, I want to borrow the word picture that Jesus uses here. And I'm going to steal a little bit from one of our members who I'm looking at right now, and something we worked on a Tuesday night earlier this year. Help me with this. Apple trees produce apples. Okay, yes. Fig trees produce figs. Grapevines produce grapes. Perfect. So in the same way, using that principle, the Jesus vine produces what? It's going to sound funny to say it, but yes, the Jesus vine produces Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we turn into Jesus literally, but in a sense, it means exactly that. It means that bearing fruit is adopting and growing into the character and maturity of Jesus. And I'll just say, I found that immensely helpful. Being fruitful in the sense of growing into the character of Jesus, I can do that. Now, I've got more work to do, but I can do that. I can learn about Jesus like we've done this year in our year with Jesus. And I can say, ooh, I want to be like him in this way. And I can work on that and grow into that. And I love this idea, and I love the way that Jesus expresses it so that we can understand bearing fruit in this comprehensive way, but also a way that's very tangible and practical. But then the million-dollar question is, how do we do that? And Jesus answers that here, right? Over and over in this passage, he uses this word, abide. Abide in me, and I in you. If you abide in me, and so on and so forth. And so I want to just say that in this way, that we bear fruit by being connected to Jesus. I was on a business trip once, and my phone was low on battery, and I plugged it into a charger, and I came back 30 minutes later, and I had less charge than when I started. You'll never guess what happened. I hadn't plugged it in. I wasn't connected to the power source, so I got no charge. I got no fruit, if I can use our term here. I got nothing out of that plug-in until I fixed that problem. And in the same way, Jesus says, you know what? Branches bear fruit when and because they are connected to the vine. And I think the effect of Jesus' words, especially that idea of abiding, is that our connection with Jesus is not a Sunday, Wednesday sort of affair. It's not an hour a week or 2 hours a week or 3 hours a week. No, no, no. Throw all of that out the window. It's an all the time, every day connection. I'm married to Melissa, and I'm not married to her on Monday mornings and not the rest of the week. I'm married to her all the time. And if we're going to be connected to Jesus in a way that helps us be fruitful, it's going to have to be deep and close connection, really intense, which means we're going to have to work at it. Yeah. But it also has to be constant, a perspective, I think we could say, a relationship and a context in which all of our life is carried out. That's what our connection to Jesus needs to look like. Now, You may be thinking this morning, well, we're talking about what Christians look like, and we haven't said anything about reading the Bible or praying or going to church. When's that stuff going to come up? Well, I'm going to plug it in right here, because all of those things and others, absolutely, fit in this context of being connected to Jesus. Do we do that here? And are we doing that this morning? Yes. But are we also going to do that tomorrow morning by maybe listening to Mark's podcast and doing our Bible reading and meditating on what the scriptures say and what that means and why it matters? Yes. And are we going to be connected to Jesus by praying regularly and serving other members? Yes. And more. We could go on and on. But our connection to Jesus is vitally important. And we have tremendous resources here at Westside. We mentioned a few of those. And there are certainly others, the Friday videos on Facebook, the Tuesday night Zoom calls, all kinds of resources that are meant to help us and enable us to deepen our connection with Jesus. And I think the effect of that is we just got to get plugged into Him and make sure that we are connected and that we're staying connected and maybe even growing our connection. Because what Jesus says here is that bearing fruit is not an accomplishment that we frame on the wall and say, hey, look, there's that fruit that I bore 20 years ago. Isn't that cool? Bearing fruit is an ongoing process. Because as Jesus says, the vine dresser, the Father, comes and prunes off fruit to make room for more fruit. And I love that idea. It is an ongoing process of being connected to Jesus, becoming more like Him, and in that process, bearing fruit, and then more fruit, and then more fruit, and on it goes. And in this way, God is glorified, and we prove something about ourselves, and really, who we follow. Our last passage is in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Sometimes this is called Jesus' high priestly prayer, and I should just note, especially in this chapter, that we could make a whole lot of studies about this, and we're going to make one tiny little point out of it. So if you have time and opportunity or you create that, go read this chapter and work with it. It's awesome. But Jesus is praying, and these are basically the last words that we really have recorded before His arrest process begins. And He prays for Himself, and He prays for His relationship with the Father and His glorification, as John calls it, rather as John records Jesus calling it in the cross, prays for His disciples, but then beginning in verse 20, He prays for us. And that's awesome. Here's what Jesus says, beginning in chapter 17 of John, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, that's the apostles as we would call them, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. And so our third characteristic this morning is that of unity. Now I need to note, that one reads a little different than what we've said previously, right? It doesn't say, prove to be My disciples. But verse 23 says it. The world will know that God sent Jesus if we are united. And that makes this a key characteristic. Makes it vitally important to who we are and how we relate not only to God, but also to one another, because it proves something about our relationship with God through our relationship with one another. Now, we've said some great things already this morning about unity. Dean made reference to it in his earlier study, and he nailed it. He talked about Ephesians 4, which I'm thankful now I didn't include in my study, because we've covered some of that. Go read Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. It says wonderful, fantastic things about what unity looks like, what purposes it serves, and how we do it. I'm going to just make a couple of quick observations. I want to first make note that the reason unity is so transformative is evident in the apostles themselves. We know some things from the scriptures about the apostles. We've got fishermen and at least one tax collector. And under normal circumstances, those guys don't hang out with each other. They're in different social classes. They're in different economic classes. They have different backgrounds and educations. And normally, if you put a fisherman from Galilee and a tax collector for Rome in the same room to each other, even with a cup of coffee, they couldn't carry on a conversation. But not in Jesus. In Jesus, they are one. We have people from different political backgrounds. A Roman tax collector, Matthew, and a zealot who would have been passionately opposed to Rome. They would never even be in the same room with each other, much less be one. But in Jesus, they are. We have different personalities. Peter, who we know as impulsive and bold. We've got James and John, who the Bible describes as the sons of thunder. I don't often think of John in that way, but these are not calm, mild sorts of people. And then we've got somebody like Thomas, who I think was probably an engineer. I'm reflecting a little bit. When you read about Thomas, he is analytical and he is thoughtful and practical. When somebody says, hey, feed all these people, he goes, really? Where are we going to get that much food? That's crazy. So we've got those personalities. Again, you don't get them hanging out together, making best friends. But in Jesus, they are one. And at times, we even see them arguing, even on this night, about who is the greatest. When you've got that dynamic working, and those personalities and politics and professions and personalities and everything, that makes for a really dynamic mixture that normally would just go their separate ways, but not in Jesus. In Jesus, they were united into one community, intent on one purpose. And yes, they had to work at it. And it wasn't overnight, it took time, but it was absolutely distinctive and transformative. And it can be that way with us. We don't know anything about political differences, do we? Oh, wait. We don't know anything about personality differences. Oh, wait. We are in much the same boat as these guys are. And when we are one in Jesus and with one another, it shows something profound and dynamic about why. And the answer to why is a who. It's Jesus. Now, note that Jesus sets a high bar for this. This isn't agree to disagree or play nice while you're together and then backbite when you're away. He says, no, that they may be one even as you, Father God, and I, Jesus, are one. That's perfect unity. But that's a tough standard. That's another high bar to clear. And I would ask us to turn one more time to Philippians chapter 2. I want to borrow some of Paul's language here about what unity looks like and how we get there, because he says this in a way that I think is wonderfully practical and wonderfully applicable. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read now just verses 1 through 4, and then grab verse 12 and 13. Here's what he says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And after discussing the humility of Jesus that models what we are to do as we pursue unity, he says this in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's a great passage, and I would just suggest briefly that it shows us three really important things about our unity. First, we are united to each other because we are commonly united with God. If you imagine one point way up high and a bunch down here, and they all start going in that direction, they're going to get closer and closer and closer together as they draw near to that point. And that's kind of the effect with us. That's a way of illustrating it that we can understand. But it is also, our unity is then rooted in our love for one another. The same love we talked about earlier, selfless, sacrificial, and spiritual. And then finally, we share unity of purpose that we noted in that last couple of verses. We're going to do God's will, and we're going to glorify God and make sure that we are honoring Him with everything that we do. And if we get united in those three things and stay united and intent on those three things, the practicalities are going to work themselves out. We won't bicker and fight because we love each other. And we won't be crossways on what things we want to do because we are united in one purpose, doing God's will. And when we do that, Jesus says, that shows who we are, but more importantly, it shows who Jesus was and is. And so these are some key characteristics that Christians are to be and are to grow into. I'm going to borrow one final passage now, Acts chapter 2. I want to bring all this together. In Acts chapter 2, we have this beautiful description of the Christians in Jerusalem shortly after Pentecost. And what I think we see here is not a perfect church. No, we absolutely don't see a perfect church. But we see a beautiful portrait of what it looks like in principle to have love and be fruitful and be united. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, we read this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. And they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's it. And if they could do it, we can do it. And if Jesus calls us to it and enables us to, we must do it if we are followers of Jesus. Well, that's some information. What do we do with that? We often say, how do we take Bible reading into Bible living? And I want to just suggest we do that this morning by way of three questions. I've got work to do because I'm not perfectly loving or perfectly fruitful or perfectly united. So what do I do? And there's three questions I would just suggest that we use in reflecting on this study. Because I am a Christian, saved by the blood of Christ, and because I wear His name, I need to ask myself, do I know and boldly show the love of Jesus every day? Do I know and boldly show the love of Jesus every day? I've got work to do in that. Maybe you will too. Because I'm a Christian, saved by Christ and wearing His name, am I connecting deeply and diligently with Jesus so that I grow more like Him? In effect, am I bearing fruit? Am I connecting deeply and diligently with Jesus so that I grow more like Him? And then finally, because I am a Christian, am I actively, lovingly, humbly building unity with other believers so that together, united together, we know and do God's will even more effectively than we would apart? Those are some questions that have been helpful to me, and I hope will be helpful to you as we work on fulfilling these instructions and growing into these instructions of Jesus. Let's have prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for our opportunity to be together this morning, and we are thankful for Your word, for what You have revealed, and how You have not only informed us, but inspired us to love You and to follow You. We thank You especially for Jesus, the special occasions and opportunities we've had this year to think about Him in our Bible reading. And we thank You for the instructions that we've noted this morning about being loving and fruitful and united. We recognize, Lord, that these are challenging, but they are also wonderful, and they are only possible because of what You have enabled and equipped and instructed us to do. And so we thank You and we praise You for making them possible. And we ask that You would strengthen us by Your word, by Your spirit, by Your son, and by our fellowship with You and with one another, that we might grow into these ideals. And in this way, prove who Jesus is so that others may know and love, and follow, bear fruit, and be united with you and with other believers. Thank you, God, for blessing us in this wonderful way. Help us that we may do your will and glorify your name while we have days on this earth. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's our study for this morning. If you'd like to grab a songbook, if you're going to use one, now would be a great time for that. As I mentioned at the outset, we have not said everything about Jesus that we could have this morning. We have talked about his love. And if you want to know more about Jesus and his love, we'd love to talk with you about that. If you're not following him yet, we'd love to help you with that too. We can just tell you, it's worth it. It's wonderful and it's worth it. If you are following Christ, but you need some help and some encouragement, maybe that's love or unity or somebody to help you bear more fruit. Again, we'd be delighted to do that with you and to help you in that walk. Thank you for your attention this morning. If we can help you with a spiritual need, we just ask you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.